I got to bring myself up a little higher. It is amazing to hear the change in the new sound system. I've never been up at this part, and it is really, really nice. We praise the Lord for those that helped us get this in place. This morning, I want to call your attention to your Bibles, to Luke chapter 13. We're going to look at a set of verses that I've been looking at for quite a while. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Let's read that together. Read God's word. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered him and said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we look at his word further. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will be high and lifted up. High and lifted up in our service, Father, because you deserve all the praise and the worship and the glory and honor. Lord, I pray that what we have done thus far would be a sweet incense of worship to you. Lord, as your word is preached, I pray for the Holy Spirit to be here with us, Father, to touch the hearts of those that may not know your Son as their Lord and Savior. Father, that people would hear the word of Scripture and they would understand the truths that are given here by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they would believe it and put faith in it, and it would change their lives. Help us, oh God. Help us, save us from being satisfied where we are in life. Help us, O Lord, from getting lazy and careless, even in our Christian lives. Lord, speak to us this morning and help us change some things in our lives, things that would honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. A few months ago, Pastor Dale asked if I could prepare a message to present to you, and I said yes. It's always a privilege to come before you. It's always a privilege to open God's Word with you. And as I began to consider what the Lord would have me present, I decided to look at this parable that Jesus has recorded here in verse number 6, but as I began studying the word, you really need to understand what's happening in the first few verses before it, the first five verses of this passage of Scripture. During this time, as you know, many of you know, we were traveling for a couple of months, And at night, we would listen to various sermons preached on this passage of Scripture. And we would read, Carolyn and I would read read the sermons and listen to them. And then we would ask questions of various pastors and individuals that I know that have knowledge of the Word of God. To get the to truly get the meaning in this profound parable. So today, my goal is to convey some of the most urgent concepts and warnings that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us in this serious age in which we live. If you are a child of God, if you are a Christian here today, you're going to hear the most important charge in your life, the most important duty that you have. That is to spread the gospel, to tell others about Christ in every opportunity that comes in your life. But if you are not a Christian, then there's only one other thing that you can be, and that is the child of the devil. And you will hear this morning a drastic and devastating warning. If you leave this life without confessing and repenting of your sins and placing faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever with the devil and his angels. Now, as you can see in the bulletin, I've chosen this title, Living on Borrowed Time. You know, when you prepare a message, you always want to try to find an appropriate title. I remember last week, Pastor Dale preached on death. That was it. That one word. And so when I began thinking about a title for this message, I saw where many, many pastors have used the same title. Dr. MacArthur uses it in his commentary on Luke, on this Luke chapter 13, Living on Borrowed Time. And, you know, I thought about using a title like Time is Fleeting or Time is Passing. But really, this Living on Borrowed Time kind of gets down to the core of what we're talking about here. Because it is the most appropriate title. Because time is going by. Time is fleeting for every one of us. It is moving on right before our eyes. Now, most of the time when you think of living on borrowed time, you think of a tragedy maybe. Someone that, something that might have fell short of dying. Maybe someone had a heart attack and they survived to the surprise of the doctors. Maybe someone was in a serious car wreck and walked away with just a scratch. We hear that all the time. Over and over and again, we hear people say, wow, they were living on borrowed time. But is there such a thing as borrowed time? This is just a saying. It's called an idiom. It's raining cats and dogs. We know it's not raining cats and dogs. It's raining heavily. So, but living on borrowed time would be equal to an extension of time or something that refers to living in great danger or someone lived and they borrowed a little time from death, which we know is not true. But when you think about it, there are many examples that you could use to explain this living on borrowed time. And I want to give a few true stories. Some are a little older than others, but they give the example of that we're all, in effect, living on borrowed time. The time is passing before our eyes, and we need to get right with God before it's too late. Now, we all remember quite a few years ago, as the fall morning in September, a man eats breakfast with his wife and children. He leaves home to go to work in the tallest building in New York City. It's the morning of September the 11th, 2001. And we all know how that story ended. The man's family will never see their husband or their father again. And then some 14 years later, right over in California, a wife drops her husband off at his workplace. The wife goes home, and a few hours later, she turns the TV on and hears a breaking news report of a mass shooting at her husband's place of business. She frantically calls everyone she knows, trying to find out if her husband is okay. But after a frantic night and day of calling, what she feared comes true. Her husband lost his life. See, we've all seen people stunned by tragedies. People who in a few minutes lose everything. It can be by earthquakes or tornadoes or hurricanes. Or even you go to bed at night and a condo you're living in crashes to the ground. Just this past year, a few months ago. On a personal level, many of us struggle with private tragedies as well. We have loved ones who die untimely deaths, accidents that leave devastating consequences, children who suffer heartbreaking diseases, and of late, all the tragedies related to COVID-19. Naturally, we ask, why did this have to happen to this person? Perhaps the victim of these circumstances was a good person, a loving person, maybe even a professing Christian. But tragedy seems to strike out of nowhere. One day things are normal, the next moment things are changed forever. Now, we may not have the things happen to us like they did on 9/11 or that fateful morning in Florida, but tragedies and disasters do happen. And when tragedy comes, our society, as we just mentioned earlier, our society will always question, the first thing they do, they question God's goodness. Why did God allow this? Sometimes they even doubt his existence. It's the classic problem of evil, which David Ellingson explained to us thoroughly over the last few weeks. How can an all-good, all-powerful God allow people to suffer? So, let's look into this. Let's get some answers. So we're going to look at, first we're going to look at the context. I think that's a very important when we're looking back to Luke chapter 13, we got to go back into Luke chapter 12, the verses 54 through 59. So, because we want to set the context. We don't want to take this nugget of truth that we have here in Luke chapter 13 out of context. We want to know how or why the writer wrote here now on the same occasion. What occasion? So we got to look back. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. And he, that is Jesus, was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Jesus here is just rebuking the crowds, basically the scribes and the Pharisees that were following him around, because they were able to discern the weather, but they did not read spiritual signs very well. They were oblivious to the signs of the times. They could see perfectly that when a cloud comes, they're going to have rain, or when the wind is blowing from the south, it's going to be a hot day. These are regular events. Yet they could not see why Christ was performing his miracles. They could not hear his teaching. I mean, they could hear it, but they didn't hear it in their heart. Remember, they had all the Old Testament predictions about Christ from the prophets. But they did not like it. They did not like Jesus. And they did not want to recognize him as the Messiah being in their midst. Then He goes on a little further in verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way there, make every effort to settle with him, so he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. You see, this is an illustration of a man who's going to be dragged into court with some kind of a lawsuit against him. And if he's smart, he'll settle quickly with his opponent before it's too late. The point is, here, we all have a debt of sin toward God. And we should be aware of our situation. And we should be quick to settle, as it were, out of court. That is, to get right with God before we come into judgment. See, the judgment of God is irreversible. Each person must decide what to do about Jesus Christ in this life. And that decision should be made now. Then we come to Luke chapter 13, verse number 1, where Luke reports, now on the same occasion, that is the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, there's not a lot in historical accounts about this incident. However, Josephus has a small little part in his book about it, about what's going on here. But what we do know about the ruthless character of Pontius Pilate. And apparently he had sent his troops to break up a gathering of Galilean Jews whom he deemed to be dangerous. And the reason he deemed them to be dangerous, because the Galilean Jews at that time were the insurrectionists of the day. Galilee was a hotbed of fanatics who sought to bring down Rome by any means, even by force if necessary. They were always rebelling and causing problems for Pilate. In fact, Pilate wanted to build, it is reported that Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct, and he wanted to use the temple funds to pay for it. This inflamed the Galileans to no end. Therefore, when Pilate heard that the Galileans were worshiping, he suddenly sent a group of Roman soldiers to break it up. The Roman soldiers, however, did not respect the fact that the Jews were worshiping and offering sacrifices, and so they ambushed them. They came upon them and slaughtered them, and their blood, the Galileans' blood, flowed with the blood of the sacrifices that they were offering. Now, we know, we see it all the time when people are eager to tell somebody about the bad news. But Jesus used this current event to make a spiritual point. Jesus will explain that suffering has nothing to do with one's spiritual state. In fact, all people are sinful. And unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. It's what he says. This doesn't mean that everyone is going to be killed like the Galilean Jews were, but it could mean that death will be sudden and quick, and there'll be no chance to repent of one's sins. Then, a little later on in verse 4, I'm kind of grouping these events together and then what Jesus is reinforcing in his spiritual point. But in verse 4, there was another tragedy. Happened in verse 4 where it says, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? You see, he's using these events of the day to reinforce or to drive home a spiritual lesson. Jesus was speaking to this crowd, this group of people, these men that were following him, who did not apply spiritual truths to themselves. Because we can surmise that these people were thinking that, well, with the people that died, they had to be bad. Because God's pleased with us, we're still alive. So He was thinking that those people who suffered these tragedies deserve God's judgment. That's what the crowds were thinking. So Jesus corrects this mistaken view by showing that everyone is a sinner and worthy of the wrath of God. Notice Jesus comes back with two heart-searching questions in verse 2 and in verse 4. In verse 2, he says, "Do you suppose or do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" And then in verse 4, he says, "Or do you suppose or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men in Jerusalem?" See, those standing around Jesus, you got to remember, they were always antagonizing him. Those standing around Jesus would have said, yes, they deserve what they got. But clearly, by asking these questions, Jesus was implying that a hearty yes is the wrong answer. Jesus is aiming straight at the heart of those who were pushing their false religious system on the people. The religionists of the day, the Pharisees, saw humanity divided into two groups. Those who keep the law, they're good. Those who do not, they're bad. And judgment falls on those who do not. In verses 3 and 5, Jesus continues to drive home the application for those who suffered these great tragedies, these great greater sinners. He says, were they greater sinners? Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So rather than saying why to suffering, we should say what to suffering. What does this tragedy teach me? We just talked about all these tragedies. What do they teach me? What do I need to do to get right with God? Our Lord's answer is that tragedy is to teach us that since death and judgment are imminent, we need to be ready to meet the Lord with true repentance. And as we've seen here, there are two kinds of tragedies in the text. There's those that are caused by evil people and those that are caused by accidents or natural disasters. But the worst tragedy, Jesus will show us, is that perishing, being cut down, the final judgment. Jesus did not say that some survived these tragedies. He said, I tell you, no, you will all likewise perish. Now, just to make it clear, Jesus is not talking about annihilationism. Some people believe in that. He is talking about spending eternity in the lake of fire. He is talking about not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal separation from God in hell. So we need to learn right. We need to rightly learn what's going on with earthly tragedies so that we can avoid the final tragedy. So Jesus, he says, do you suppose that these, that is who suffered, were worse culprits or sinners than the others that suffered this fate? And twice he emphatically says, I tell you no. In Jesus' day as well as ours, many had the mistaken view that people suffer in this life in direct proportion to their sinfulness. If tragedy hits someone, that person must have done something to deserve it. Even his disciples missed this point when they asked Jesus concerning, remember, the man born blind in John 9:2. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? The disciples had the wrong assumption that someone was paying for his sin through this tragedy. But yet, we must also bear in mind that just lurking beneath the surface of the notion that someone is suffering a greater because they're sinners, is self-righteous pride. I got a quote in your note from John Calvin. He writes, this passage is highly useful, were it for no other reason that this disease is almost natural to us to be too rigorous and severe in judging others and too much disposed to flatter our own faults. So Jesus is showing us when tragedy hits someone else, rather than judging them, we should be judging ourselves. Jesus is saying, what if it had been me that had been in that car wreck and died? What if it had been me that had been in that condo in my bed and it crashed to the earth? Our life is fleeting just like a breath. Would you be ready to stand before God? Have you truly repented of all your sins? Is the life I am living right now pleasing to the Lord? Because sooner or later, it will be me or you standing before God. Now, none of the Galileans that were slaughtered by Pilate knew beforehand that they were going to go to the temple, and it would be the last act they did on earth. If they had known it, they'd have stayed home. Same way with the people at the Tower of Siloam. If they knew it was going to fall, they wouldn't have gone there. They would have stayed home. They would have gotten out of the way. The point is that life is very fragile. Even though you're a healthy and young person this morning, you could be in your coffin tonight. Because you're a sinner, you have one pressing need, that is to get right with God before it's too late. Either we pay for our sin in eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, or Jesus Christ took the penalty of our sins, as we sang just a few minutes ago. He bore the wrath on our behalf. So whenever we hear about tragedies, we should immediately apply it to our own hearts and make sure that we're in the faith, that we are right. The Apostle Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test ourselves, to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, indeed, unless you fail the tests. So we read that all the time. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. But what are some of the evidences that you are testing yourself? That's what's important. And in a growing hatred of sin, you're seeking to be obedient to the word of God. You're having a greater sense of your own sinfulness and a greater need for Jesus Christ. You're confessing your sins and you're growing in repentance. As we're going to look at, you're bearing good fruit. You have a reverential fear of the Lord. And you desire a deeper fellowship with Christ and with other believers. And it could be many other things that would be good examples of testing yourself. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: there has never been one washed in the blood of Christ who did not feel and mourn and confess and hate his own sins. So now we're going to move on to Luke chapter 13, verse 6 through 9. The test of true repentance, or the test of true repentance, is faithfulness. Here in verses 6 through 9, Jesus is telling a parable. It's an illustration. This is an illustration from agriculture of the time. We know we've seen other illustrated parables, like the wheat and the sower and the wheat. So he's using this parable to underscore the point that if you do not repent of your sins and bear fruit, you will soon face God's judgment. Let's read it again in verses 6 through 9. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. but if not, cut it down. You see, this parable, this illustration from agriculture underscores the message of verses 1 through 5, that judgment is approaching, and then we must bring forth the fruit of repentance before it's too late. You know, this parable, this illustration is primarily applied to the nation of Israel, because we know that Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel, and they are about to reject their Messiah and come under national judgment. And the 3 years in the parable may refer to the 3 years of Christ's ministry in their midst. Or the parable may just be a way of saying there's been sufficient time for the nation of Israel to bear the fruit of repentance. If they do not soon bear fruit, they will be cut down. And we know in AD 70, they were cut down. But of course, the parable also has an application and an implication for individual repentance, and especially to those who are within the church. The fig tree was not a wild thing growing along the side of the road. The fig tree was planted for a specific purpose within the man's vineyard. The tree was carefully planted and nurtured within the walls of the vineyard. So I think this, you can see that this points to the special privileges of those who sit in the church and hear the word of God. If people do not respond to the message of God's grace by repenting of their sins and seeking Jesus Christ and seeking to be fruitful in God's kingdom, they're not just being neutral. They are destructive to the owner's purpose, in that they are just using up the ground that could otherwise be used for fruitfulness. But more than that, they're endangering their own souls and harming others as well. Now, there are three critical points to be observed in this illustration or in this parable of the barren fig tree. There's the expectation of the owner, there's the judgment of the owner, and there's the intercession of the vineyard keeper. So let's start looking at those. The expectation of the owner. This is the man that owned the fig tree. When we talk about the Bible, if you look through the Bible, there's all kind of references to trees in the Bible, or vineyards. And so the Old Testament has many references to trees as a symbol of godly living. Psalm 1:3, a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. When we apply God's wisdom to our lives, the fruit we bear will be good, and we'll receive God's approval. Just as a fruit tree soaks up water and nutrients and bears good fruit, we also soak up nutrients. Where do we get our nutrients? Right here, out of God's word. And it produces good attitudes that honor God. Now, this fig tree was planted in the owner's vineyard, and the owner came back after 3 years expecting fruit to be on it, because that's the natural expectation of many of you know what a fig tree is. You know what it looks like. It's got big leaves on it that provide shade. It's a nice tree. And this owner, he's not coming looking for something just growing out in the wild. He's coming to his vineyard where his special rows are planted, and he's got this fig tree in the vineyard. Something that was special to him. And he came with a deliberate purpose and a deliberate view and plan and view that it should bear fruit, but he did not find any. See, the image of fruit bearing goes throughout the whole scripture. The prophet Isaiah spoke about fruit bearing in Isaiah chapter 5. Speaking about the vine and the vineyard that the Lord had, he expected good grapes. Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, I'll read it here for you. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug around it and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced worthless ones. See, the beginning expectation is destroyed. Like here in our parable, the man deliberately planted this fig tree in his vineyard. He did it as an act of his will, an act of care, an act of purpose. He did it as an act of his good intention. He planted the fig tree in the best of soils. And that there should be fruit. There should be a return. See, this is God's vineyard. This is the very thing that God has been doing down through the ages, ever since he stated in the Garden of Eden that he would not destroy mankind. God has been working through the prophets, been working through his Son, been working through the gospel and the apostles, declaring the purposes of his grace and salvation. He has a vineyard, and it's the most reasonable expectation that there should be good fruit from what he has planted. Okay, we're talking about planting. If you have a garden, you don't spend hours planting your garden and cultivating it with no plan, no expectation of fruit. You have a purpose in view. You expect a return in due time. Yet the man comes in due season and there's no fruit on the fig tree. You see, this is the first point of the illustration that stings. Because it throws a searchlight on every light that has been privileged and blessed by God through the gospel. The vineyard is God's doing. The planting of God's work. The richness of the soil is his. It is the perfect soil. And he has the right to expect fruit. But when he comes into the vineyard today, he comes into the vineyard of his own church. And what does he find when he comes to us so often, over and over again, where you hear the blessings of the gospel? He has planted his truth here. He has sown the seed. He has brought us to places of privilege and a blessing. Your life, my life, almost all of us have had the privilege of growing up in God's vineyard, the church. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. The vineyard is his planting. He has been clearing the ground, sowing the seed, tending the branches, and nourishing them. And when he comes with the expectation in this place where he's been working, he expects that there should be fruit. There should be growth and development, that his work should have not been in vain. But has it been in vain? Is there any fruit in your life? Is there any fruit in my life? Have we heard the gospel? Have we professed to be a believer? And then we have no fruit? You see what he's talking about, the tree that bears no fruit. We've been living under God's grace and mercy and peace. We have had all the experience for many years of growing up in the church, attending church services, Sunday school, Bible study, shepherding groups, women's Bible study, men's Bible study. We have been surrounded in God's vineyard. We've been loved and taught by faithful workers. But has it all been in vain? When God comes to our lives, when he comes to my life, when he comes to your life, does he find the fruit that he has a right to expect? He has given us so many blessings. We have been surrounded all these years of our life that since we profess to be a Christian, with the privileges and the grace and the goodness that's been at his hand. See, our lives have not grown up in a barren place. We have heard the gospel and we know the gospel and we know the privileges of being in the church. They have been ours in abundance. And when he comes to the vineyard, he comes to his vineyard, he should be seeing people believing in Christ. He should be seeing God's word faithfully proclaimed. He should be seeing Christ elevated and people worshiping him. He should be seeing people praying to him and repenting of their sins and turning to him and following him. That's the evidence of his work in our lives. Men and women, children and teenagers walking in the way they should through his vineyard. Because when he comes down the rows of his vineyard, when he comes down the rows here, we have rows. Consider these the rows in his vineyard. He's going to inspect every plant, every tree, every vine. He's going to inspect them. And he's going to expect a return. He expects fruit. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's work is ever in vain, but I'm saying there's truth in this parable that ought to reach out and grab us. It ought to leave us examining ourselves, asking, is there really any fruit that grows out of the activity and industry and the labor of God in my life? See, God has the right to demand fruit from Israel, and he has the right to demand fruit from people within his church. And we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. I mean, we can quote that and say it. It's in Galatians. We know that it's love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And more things like these that Christians do for one another, caring for one another, taking meals to the sick, calling them up. These are things. These are the fruit of the Spirit. These are evidences that our lives are not what they used to be, or what they would be if they were left to our own devices. We have to ask ourselves, have we come under Christ's workmanship, under his control, under his cultivation? Does his Spirit reside in our hearts, and out of our heart grows fruit? See, God plants trees in his vineyard, and he expects fruit. He expects that we should not just be near his kingdom, but in his kingdom, bearing evidence that we are in his kingdom. And we do that by bearing fruit. This parable teaches us it's not enough to just enjoy the privileges, gospel privileges, unless we are bearing gospel fruit. So it's a solemn thing to have enjoyed all the blessings that you see in this church or any church that you've been in. Enjoyed the blessings and never experienced true saving grace. To have been surrounded by all the mercies and have never known true mercy and true peace. That have been so near the kingdom of God, but yet so far from it. See, Jesus will come one day and say, it's not enough to just belong to the vineyard, been a church member. It's not enough. It's not enough to have just grown up in the church. It's not enough to have just been surrounded by these privileges and yet be hidden behind all the fruit-bearing vines and be a barren tree. You see, Jesus will say to these kinds of people, depart from me, I never knew you. Because when Jesus comes to his vineyard, it is not just a casual glance that he takes. It is a very detailed inspection of everything that is growing. He remembers every tree. He remembers every leaf. Because he comes seeking fruit. And he's not going to forget you. And he's not going to forget me. No matter how much we may try to forget him, he's not going to forget the privileges that he has showered upon us. Even though you may forget, he will never forget. He's looking for fruit. Now, I'm going to move on to the judgment of the owner of the tree. That's in verses 7 and 9 of this illustration. The owner planted this particular fig tree in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit, and he found nothing. And as we said, the expectation of the owner turns to judgment. For 3 years, I have come, that is year after year, looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? See, it's a terrible thing to waste all the opportunities and all the life-giving properties of the gospel through our neglect and our laziness in making use of them. We may think we are all right because we are within the vineyard. We may think we are all right because God's hand has been on us since we were baptized, or since we made a decision for Christ, or since we accepted Christ. We may think we're all right. But why does the owner want to cut the tree down? He's not cutting a tree down that's outside of the vineyard. He wants to cut a tree down within the vineyard. As Peter said, judgment is beginning at the house of God. We all know that there's an unbelieving world out there that has no time for God. We know that there's a generation out there that never makes its way to church. We know that there's a godless, ignorant generation that never reads the Bible, that never worries about God or eternity. We all know all that. But God is saying to us here today, there's something else we must know. We must know that it's a solemn thing to be inside the vineyard of God and be fruitless. It is one thing to live our lives filled with self and sin and Satan and not knowing God, divorced from the blessings and the privileges of the gospel. But it's quite another thing to have been at all of these blessings throughout our lives and still be unfruitful and still be spiritually dead. We will be held accountable for that. That's why the man says, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? But then into the parable comes the voice of mercy. The intercession of the vineyard keeper comes and he says to the owner, he said to him, please, sir, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. King James says, dung it. And then if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. See, the voice of mercy suddenly appears in the vineyard, pleading for a stay of execution. He's pleading for clemency, pleading for leniency, pleading on behalf of this barren fig tree, pleading that God's judgment will be held back. One more year. That's what mercy pleads in the parable. One more year for the barren fig tree. One more year. There have been all these other years, 3 years in the parable. How many more years in your life? How many more years in my life? How many more years of gospel influence, of gospel preaching, of people praying for you? How many more years? You see, it ought to have been enough to bear fruit. And that's another burden of this parable. See, the voice says, if it bears fruit next year, fine. That's great. But if not, cut it down. That's a reminder of the years that have gone by. But mercy does come. Mercy comes to every one of our lives. But in this parable, it comes with one more year. The time limit. One more year. Let this tree stay in the vineyard for another year. But there is a time limit set. That's another burden of this parable. One more year. One more year to be benefited by the spade. One more year in which the vineyard keeper would dig around the tree and put fertilizer, that is, gospel influences on the tree, around the ground, to nourish the tree and bring it back to life. One more year, then there ought to be fruit on that tree. One more year. but no more than that. See, he's not pleading forever. He's not pleading for all of eternity. The time limit will come. The time limit will be adhered to. And if we are not benefited by the spade, by the hands of the gentle master, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the tree must fall by the axe. One more year, cut it down. So what do we do with the mercies that God sends to us? Think about your own life. What do you do? What do you say with all the mercies that God sends to you? The illnesses that do not lead to death. The accidents that are not fatal. The mishaps that don't get worse. The providences that stop short of bringing us into eternity. What do we do with these mercies when God allows us restoration of our health and of our strength? And mercy pleads that judgment should not fall yet. And Jesus comes and says, let me work some more. Let me do some more digging. Let me bring some more gospel influences into that person's life to see whether an extension of mercy will be enough to give the reprieve of judgment. Will there be fruit at the end of the year? Remember, when we talk about bearing fruit, we talk about all these fruits that we've talked about, of love and joy and peace and kindness and self-control and other things. The fruit that we're talking about, you cannot bear fruit unless you are a Christian, unless you are in Christ Jesus, unless you are a child of God, unless you are born again. But if you are in Christ Jesus, there is something more precious that you can hold on to. You are a believer in Christ Jesus. You can hold on to this as if you had a vice grip in your hand. That my Lord, Jesus Christ, carried my sins to the cross, and God took the axe to him. He was cut off. He was cut down from the land of the living so that I could be saved. See, I can lay a hold of what he has done and who he is. And out of his death comes the fruit of spiritual life into my soul. Your soul too, if you're a believer. So we have to ask us the question, do I have one more year? Do I have one more year to bear fruit? Maybe you said that a year ago. Maybe Jesus said that a year ago. Do I have one more year? I'm going to find a good church. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start reading the Bible. I'm going to bear fruit. So today you must simply be asking yourself, am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone, God's Son, for my salvation? Not my works, not my good deeds, which are filthy rags unless you're a child of God. Do you have the blessings and the privileges and the evidence of the gospel alive in your life? These are all questions in my notes. Questions, questions, questions. Am I living for God's honor? Am I living for his praise? When he walks through this part of his vineyard today, and he expects everything here that's living, my prayer is that he will find the fruit that he has every right to expect. May God give us the grace and the mercy to bear abundant fruit in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, pray that we too would not be fooling ourselves, thinking we're bearing good fruit when we have sin in our lives, sin in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would run to you, run to the foot of the cross, confess our sins, because we know you're faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us as we go through this life and the difficulties that we face. Help us not to turn to our own strength, but to lean totally on you. Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.